Almighty Father in heaven, you are good and holy and righteous Creator. Jesus Christ, you are the radiance of the glory of God the Father, the exact imprint of His nature, the image of the invisible God. You are good and holy and righteous as our Savior. Holy Spirit, you fill and empower and confirm the saints that we might be comforted by your goodness. Revel in your holiness. Walk in your righteousness through your regeneration. Oh, come down, I pray, Lord, and convince us of the joy and the pleasure, the goodness that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. Do this, I pray, by the power of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, for the glory and renown of your glorious name, that we might be a people that reflect your glory and revel in your glory. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Many of us know how important the end of a thing is, meaning how something ends is very, very important. How our lives will end, we want them to be those lives that end well. Well, no ending happens unless there is a beginning. And this morning I want us to notice a very good beginning, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I'm reminded of how important a beginning is when I think of J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, when he has this quote that many of us have heard. "It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step out onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to." So this morning, I want us to consider the start, the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1. And this morning, I want to, if you will, I want you to keep your step, to keep your feet this morning as we consider this amazing and this great wonder of Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, coming to be baptized by John the Baptist. We can easily simply hear the facts, but that will not allow us to keep our feet. Because the text this morning is doing more than simply trying to inform our hearts about an event that took place in history. But the text this morning, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray, will stir our hearts to long to see, to long to worship our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who is called here at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the Son of God, in all of His glory and grandeur. So let's gather our hearts together this morning. Let's ask that the Lord will help us as we come to this text, as we see this baptism that's taking place, that it will not simply inform our hearts, but that it will stir us in wonder and awe to see this Jesus who is our Savior. This one who began like a shot out of a gun. There was no passivity here. There's no meandering. There's no wandering around. No, Jesus comes right out into the ministry with clarity of who He is and what His desire is to do. We're going to see that this morning. Notice in our text this morning, specifically in verse 9, as we continue to work through chapter 1 of Mark, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth." These days are the days that are mentioned earlier in verses 4 through 8, speaking of John the Baptist as he was creating a stir out in the wilderness as people were coming from all Judea and Jerusalem. It says crowds and droves of people were showing up to hear this message of John the Baptist, repent and believe in this one who would come. And in anticipation, this anticipated one that John the Baptist himself was preaching about, as he is declaring this message, Jesus himself comes onto the stage. He steps on the stage. Jesus was promised in the Old Testament in verses 2 and 3 in Mark chapter 1. He was preached by John the Baptist in verses 4 through 8. And now what we're going to see this morning in verses 9 through 11 is that God Himself is going to affirm the very ministry of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament promise, John the Baptist is preaching, and now God Himself is going to speak and testify to the status and authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, this narrative that we're looking at this morning is not about what Jesus is doing, but instead about what God is doing to Jesus. He's verifying his status and his authority. Jesus is around 30 years old. And for those 30 years, Jesus was living in obscurity. We know very little about his life. We have some idea of maybe 12 and under in the other Gospels. But mostly obscurity. In our text, we see this morning that what he's going to be doing is coming out of that obscurity, coming out of the shadows, launching his commencement into ministry. Don't let the terseness of this text, verses 9 through 11, it's just very, very short. Don't let the terseness do anything other than punctuate the fact of the monumental event that's taking place. This is definitely a definitive point in Jesus' life. It is the inauguration of Jesus through this baptism that clearly declares that he is not just any and everyone that's being baptized. He is the only Son of God who can save his people and deliver them from their sins. This morning I want us to notice these three verses, 9, 10, and 11. And I want us to notice it under three headings. Three headings this morning for our sermon this morning, for the message this morning as we look at these texts together and understand them better, Lord willing, but also that the Spirit may come and help us understand these and understand our Savior better. Verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 speaks of the identification with Christ. It's heading verse 9, identification with Christ. Point number 2, heading number 2, verse 10, the consecration by the Spirit. Identification with Christ, number 2, consecration by the Spirit, and then number 3, affirmation of the Father. The affirmation of the Father. Identification, verse 9, consecration, verse 10, affirmation, verse 11. Let's consider verse 9 together. Look with me, if you will, in your text. Verse 9 says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Nazareth was, Nazareth was an uncelebrated, out-of-the-way town. So much so that when Nazareth is mentioned, almost always, it's always mentioned as it is here. In verse 9 it says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth. Nazareth couldn't stand by itself as a descriptor of where Jesus was coming from. So they always had to put, it was in a region of Galilee. Nazareth is a place of Galilee because it was so obscure, it was so small, it was so out of the way. And so we know that it was a little town, unknown by many, and it was southwest of Galilee, the region. Unlike so many places in the New Testament that we read about these cities in the New Testament, and we get a good idea of what their history was through the Old Testament. Think about all the times that our Old Testament begins talking about and listing all the cities that are in their area. Not once in the Old Testament is Nazareth ever mentioned. None of the primary sources that we have during the time of the New Testament ever mention Nazareth as well. So that's interesting, isn't it, that our history books during that time don't mention this city. That's how kind of out of the way it is for everyone. And this is the exact place where Jesus himself came from. Nathanael himself in John 1, when he's told about Jesus and where Jesus is coming from, Nathanael said to him, John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. So, brothers and sisters, this is the point. Jesus was not groomed through the ranks of influence and prestige. He was not raised in the midst of the busyness and the prominence of a bustling city like Jerusalem, where people began gathering around him and they knew, oh, he's related or he's associated or he's connected with all of these popular, strong, significant people that are around him, or he's from a major city that has incredible influence and prominence. No, instead, Jesus is coming out of nowhere, a place called Nazareth, from the shadows, and Jesus' authority and status are not rooted in the people that he knew as he was growing up or the place that he come from. And so the question is this one is coming out of nowhere that has no status, no reputation, no background, no place of prestige. Where is Jesus going to find his authority? We're going to see that this morning. That it's not based in the places that so many times we try to base our authority in. Jesus' authority is going to be based in a place very unique to Jesus Christ himself. We're going to see this. It says in verse 9, not only did he come from Nazareth of Galilee, it says he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if you've been following along and maybe reading along during the week as we look at Mark chapter 1 together, You may find this odd, because if you remember back in verse 4, notice what it says in verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming, notice what this baptism was, how it's described, this baptism that John was performing. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Doesn't that confront us with a question? That question is why was Jesus baptized then? If this baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus had no sin to repent of and there was no need for him to be forgiven, then why then did Jesus come to be baptized by John in the Jordan with the crowds from the country of Judah and all Jerusalem being crowded around him? Why did Jesus come for this baptism that John was providing for everybody around? We know this question is sensible. We know this question is one that we need to ask, because this is the exact question that John the Baptist himself had. In other words, he was concerned about the fact that Jesus was asking him to baptize Jesus. John the Baptist did not want to do it. He actually was trying to push away. If you want to, you can turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 is the place where Jesus is baptized in Matthew's gospel. And we find there in Matthew 3, verse 13, Matthew 3, 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan." I'm going to wait just a minute. I hear pages turning. That's a good sound, so I'll wait until you get there. Matthew 3, 13. Matthew 3, 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" And so we see here that John himself said, this is not what needs to happen. This is backwards. So then why would Jesus insist? Why would Jesus insist that John baptizes him? We see it explained in the very next verse here in Matthew chapter 3. Look with me at verse 15 of Matthew 3. Jesus responds to John the Baptist as he's trying to insist that he should not baptize Jesus. Jesus says in verse 15, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now.' Why? For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was righteous in every respect. He was obeying the law. He was pursuing righteousness. He loved righteousness. And so why was it that Jesus was pursuing baptism from John? It wasn't because he was a sinner. It was because he was pursuing that which was righteous. In other words, he was doing that which was necessary for him to be baptized. It was a right and good thing for Jesus to do. So when Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and waded out into the muddy waters of the Jordan with those crowds of people being baptized, those sinners all around him from the neighboring cities, Jesus was doing this, brothers and sisters. He was identifying with the sinners. Sinners like me and like you. Imagine Jesus waist deep in this muddy water of the Jordan River. Many of us have this idea of the Jordan River that looks a lot like Florida. And the reason is because many of us grew up in good old Baptist churches that had a baptismal back here, right? And the picture in the baptismal had this river-looking thing on the wall, right? In the trees that looked like Florida. And then this wonderfully blue, beautiful water that the Jordan was. And the idea is that's what we need to be baptized in. Well, if you look at the Jordan River today, and pictures of it, it's not a beautiful, pristine, glorious place. Jesus is wading out in these muddy waters of the Jordan River in the midst of those people who were crowding to that place for the purpose of being baptized themselves. He was there to be baptized by John the Baptist. How unlikely, how unusual, brothers and sisters, it may seem to us that Jesus would enter into the messiness of this crowd, rubbing elbows, if you will, with the families and the children, the muddy water all around him. These are the kinds of gatherings, to be honest, that I try to stay away from. That's my personality. If I knew there were crowds going to a particular place, then my way of doing things is just let's just stay away and let the crowds die down. John the Baptist himself, just like you and I, thought it was unlikely that Jesus would come to him or that Jesus would need to come to him to be baptized. And why did Jesus come to be baptized in these dirty And what was most dirty about this water wasn't just the muddiness of it. But if you think about it, these people came from all over to have this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus is standing waist deep in this muddy, sin-laden water that John the Baptist has been baptizing in. And he does this to say, I'm going to identify with you. I'm not going to stand at a distance. I'm not going to stand behind a wall. I'm not going to be behind some plexiglass. I'm not going to stay in the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ came down and walked right into the waters of the muddy waters of the Jordan. This glorious one, brothers and sisters, this one who, before he came to earth, was at the pristine side of the Father's holiness and glory, surrounded in heaven by the celestial praises of the astounding seraphim, the myriads of angels appropriately singing his praise when he came into earth, onto earth as a child, as an infant, but also when he was in heaven. The endless crying out to him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is the one, brothers and sisters, who is standing in a crowded, muddy river Jordan with a bunch of sinners. Oh, the condensation, the coming down for our sake. And this is the point. How else would those people standing in that river ever look past their sin, the dust, the mire, the sorrow and the pain and the struggle of their lives and see Jesus? How else would they do that? Brothers and sisters, how else will we ever look past the difficulties and the struggles, the sorrow, the pain, the things that are around us, the dust and the mire of our lives? How would we ever look past those things and know that there's something else for us to see? How would we ever see our Savior except that he came down to us? For we would never look to him in our own way and in our own will. And yet Jesus' presence is there in the Jordan River with those sinners on that day. Listen, it's just as reasonable for Jesus to be standing in that muddy water on that day for baptism to relate to these sinners. It's just as reasonable for us to think of that as it is for us to consider that dusty hill of Golgotha where he hung on the cross, undeserving because he was sinless, and yet he went there. Why? So that he can show himself the sinless Savior, the Son of God for our sins. Brothers and sisters, my point is this, is that his baptism was just as appropriate as his crucifixion. And in both of these things, he was showing us our sinfulness and his righteousness, his glory and our shame. He came down, brothers and sisters. He identified with us as sinners. Jesus' baptism was no more unusual for this reason than Jesus' cross was deserving. Instead, Jesus' baptism inaugurated his life of humility. His life of humility and suffering and obedience that he might identify with us as sinners, enemies of God, every one of us. And make no mistake, apart from our Lord Jesus entering into the sin-laden waters of our lives, we would never even imagine to look to him. We would never have a desire to look to him. And yet he came to meet with us. He came for us to show us that he knows what it's like. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is identifying with us. Now, why is this identification so important? Our sin has blinded us of Christ's compassion and humility. That's why it's important. It's important because we, left to ourselves, many of us, even in the last 24 hours, have assumed that the Lord isn't really concerned for you. He has turned his back, or worse, he may be uninterested in our lives. Our mundane, routine, underwhelming, Nazareth-like lives. And the fact that Jesus steps out of Nazareth and comes to these waters where these crowds were standing waist deep in water so that he might be baptized shows us that we have a God that we can cry out to. Brothers and sisters, what this says, this identification says that when we're laying in our beds at night and everything is dark and we're wide awake because of the concerns of our soul, the Lord knows us. And He just doesn't know us from a distance. He knows us personally. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows us when we turn our radio off in our car, in our vehicle, and we're driving around trying to think through, how in the world am I going to have this discussion with this loved one? How am I going to have this difficult conversation with this coworker? When we cry out to God, brothers and sisters, and we wonder, we don't even know what to ask Him for because there's so much complexity and difficulty in our lives, we can cry out to Him knowing that He'll know our hearts. He is identified to us. Brothers and sisters, this means that when we cry out to Him, we should not instead turn our hearts and, instead of crying out to Him, cry out to our friends by texting them. That shouldn't be our first option of where we go. We shouldn't cry out to our family by complaining to them. I say that for myself primarily. That was for my own conviction. Maybe it lands for you as well, but not cry out to your family by complaining to them. Or cry out to the masses by posting some passive-aggressive complaint on social media so that everybody knows you're ticked off. Or are you? The point here, brothers and sisters, is this. Why would Jesus, the very Son of God, did you hear that title? The Son of God, be baptized in the filthy waters of the Jordan River with sinners all around Him? So that He can prove, He can show, He can identify with us, because we're so apt to not believe He is desiring to identify with us. He doesn't know what we're going through. Hebrews 4:14 says, since then we have a great high priest. A great high priest who's not only come and identified with us here on earth, but according to Hebrews 4:14 it says, we have a great high priest who has not only been here on earth, but also has passed through the heavens. This one who is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14 calls Him Jesus, the Son of God. It says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable. Listen, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet He is without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy. Is that what you need this morning, brothers and sisters? That you might receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. So the first thing I wanted us to notice in verse 9 was that verse 9, baptism was an identification with Christ. How glorious that is. Let's turn now and look at point number 2, verse 10, the consecration by the Spirit. Consecration by the Spirit. Look with me, if you will, verse 10. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. It speaks here of Him coming up out of the water. This really is a fixed point in Jesus' life. He was there. He convinced John the Baptist to baptize Him. John the Baptist baptized Him, plunged Him into the water. Obviously, I can't go past this passage as a Baptist and not mention the fact that Jesus came up out of the water. It would be absolutely ridiculous if there was an immersion taking place here. It seemed unimaginable then to consider the fact that He had handfuls of water sprinkled on His head. That's not the point here. That wouldn't even flow with the way it's understood here. No, when He comes up out of the water, it's really fixing a life point in His life. There was no return from this point forward. Many of us have had points in our lives that are this way. Many of us have had glorious times of maybe marriage or child being born. Others have had incredible tragedies where a parent or a loved one or someone very, very close to you has died. And we know that there's points in our life, fixed points, that we can tell you the date and some of us even the time that our lives were altered or changed from that point forward forevermore. There was no turning back. That altered everything, and now everything else in our lives has a context of that point. And you can go back to that point and understand it. This idea here in verse 10 that we have before us with John the Baptist is exactly that kind of event for Jesus. There in verse 10 where it says, and when he came up out of the water, this was a fixed decreed point. And this is really a force of the text. And that is when Jesus was plunged into these sin-laden waters of baptism, he was brought back up. He came up out of the water, it says, immediately entering into a three-year life of humiliation and suffering that he would take all the way to the cross. And he set his eyes like flint from this point forward to the cross. Jesus' baptism, when he came up out of the water, his days were charted. His death was fixed. Everything was determined from that point forward. And Jesus came up out of the water immediately, knowing that this was the trajectory of his life. These baptismal waters marked this truth out for him. In the same way, wouldn't we say that baptism should do the same thing for us? Our baptism should be the point where we said, from this point forward, everything else changes. My allegiances have all gone away. There is now a singular allegiance. Everything else changes. It's exactly what Jesus is doing in his baptism. It's what we see Paul commending in Romans 6 with our baptisms, that we die to all other deities, all other allegiances, and we commit our life to Jesus Christ and him alone. There is no turning back. There is a fixed point in our life where from this point forward, we're going to be committed and charting our course for one aim, and that is to live our lives to the faithful service of Jesus Christ. We see here in verse 10, not only does it say here in our passage that he came up out of the water, but it says immediately he saw the heavens torn open. The heavens were torn open. This phrase really gives us the real idea of the monumental, even cosmic nature of this event, of what's taking place. This isn't something, none of the others saw this when the others were baptized there in the Jordan, but now Jesus is baptized and it says the very heavens are torn open. And we see here what is required in order for us to be brought back to God. We see what is necessary. You see, we often forget that there is an incredible chasm between us as sinners and God who is holy and righteous. We're not so convinced that distance is that far. And here what we see is that in order for God to enter into humanity, the very heavens have to be rent, have to be torn open. It's exactly what's taking place in Isaiah's day, as was explained in our Old Testament scripture reading this morning. During Isaiah's day, over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah, we're in Isaiah chapter 64, which was what we read this morning, is near the end of Isaiah. And chapter after chapter, Isaiah is saying, God is righteous and holy. He is our King. He's the one to be trusted. And God's people, chapter after chapter, keep blowing it. Can't seem to get their feet under them. Have no ability to get their lives together. So Isaiah prays this prayer. And I'm going to go back to Isaiah 63:15, which is where this starts. And it says, Isaiah's praying. He's crying out to the Lord. He's wanting God to come to this rebellious people. He's wanting God's people to turn with faith to their God and trust in him during these difficult days of their lives. Listen to this prayer of the prophet Isaiah. This is his prayer. Isaiah 63:15. Look down from heaven and see. From your holy, beautiful habitation. You see what Isaiah is doing? He's asking the Lord, Lord, would you look down from heaven and see us? Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts, your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us. And Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name, O Lord. You hear him crying out in desperation. He's saying, Lord, you are all of these things, and yet none of us can see this in our lives right now. Many of you are there right now in your lives. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those who you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. In other words, he's saying there's no semblance in us of the fact that you used to be our God, that we used to follow you, we used to be devoted to you. There's no ability for us to understand who you are. There's such a chasm, there's such a separation. And then Isaiah prays this in his prayer. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. You know what the good news is? Do you know how God is good in this prayer? He said he did it. He did it in Christ. He is rending the heavens right here. He is tearing them open and saying, how am I going to deliver my people? How am I going to be in the midst of my people? How am I going to know my people and identify with them? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying here that this is the monumental event. The thing that Isaiah was praying for, the Lord says, yes, I'm going to answer it. And I'm going to answer it in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why it says when he comes up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open in answer to Isaiah's prayer that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down and meet with his people. This is exactly how Mark understood this. Mark, the gospel writer of our gospel here, he's taking this to be very clear demonstration of God coming to his people, the Lord coming down to show his compassion, his good favor, his grace, and his mercy to his people. He is ripping open the heavens and opening up access to God himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This verb is very rare in the New Testament, and it only occurs twice in the Gospel of Mark. It occurs in Mark chapter 1, right here where we're looking at, and then it occurs at the other end of Mark. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 15. The other end of Mark, in Mark chapter 15, I want you to see this. This is such a glorious picture. It's obvious this is exactly what Mark's trying to do. He's trying to connect these two understandings. Because we find here in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he labels Jesus the Son of God. Now, what does that title mean, Son of God? I'm not quite sure, because it's in the very first verse of Mark chapter 1. So we got to read the rest of Mark to understand what this title, Son of God, means. Who is this Jesus, and what is he doing? And then we see in verse 10, where it says, in chapter 1, where it says, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. And then in Mark chapter 15, look with me at verse 37. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. This is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He died. Verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It was rent from the top to the bottom. This curtain in the temple that divided the most holy place from the holy place. The curtain that divided everyone from God's presence was rent from the top to the bottom. Was torn open like the heavens were at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The moment Jesus breathed his last, we see that the curtain was rent open in the temple, and there was access for men now to come to God, not through the ceremony of the Jewish temple, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just the Jews, but also any and everyone. And this is what's so astounding about the Gospel of Mark. It says in verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And what does that mean? What does it mean that the curtain was torn in two? Does that have any significance at all with the connection in verse 1 or verse 10 of chapter 1? Verse 39 of Mark chapter 15. And when the centurion, now the centurion was a Roman soldier, a Gentile of Gentiles. he was the most unlikely person to ever be converted, to know the Lord, to have access to God. There's no way he would have any remote idea, with all of the things he was trained in as a centurion, that he would understand who this person Jesus Christ is and the God that Jesus Christ is. Verse 38, it says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was, look what it says, the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, this passage here, this phrase in verse 10 is clearly speaking of exactly what Mark's trying to do. He's trying to show that by these heavens being ripped open, it is the way we may have access to God. We do not have access to God in any other way other than through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have no ability to come to Him apart from Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only do you see the heavens being ripped open, as it says here in verse 10, but it goes on in our passage. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being ripped open. And then in the verse 10, it says, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. This phrase is probably not speaking of a form of a dove in the sense that the Spirit took the shape of a dove necessarily. But the idea is that the Spirit was descending in such a way that it had a dove-like manner. And that people looked and said, this looks like a dove that's descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is one of those things where we're not quite sure from this text, but in the other Gospels, it seems that there's others that are able to see this as well. That there's this physical manifestation that the dove was descending upon Jesus. In this dove-like manner, what does this look like? What does this look like? Most people try to find other places to consider this. They consider the Genesis 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, where it speaks of the Spirit hovering over the waters, and they talk about that some and try to make a connection there. They talk about maybe the dove being released from the Noah's Ark, and that may be representative of that. All of those are stretches, I think, and there's about five or six other ways that people try to understand this. I think it's best understood to look at the source that obviously Mark's using over and over again, and that is the book of Isaiah. And so in the prophecy of Isaiah, we know that in Isaiah chapter 11, it says this. And listen, and you think this is exactly what it's speaking of. In Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks of one who will come, and it says this about him. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And notice it says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This one that the Spirit will rest on. And this text speaks of the fact that the Spirit of the Lord is so ordering and directing our Messiah's mission that the Messiah's every deed and word and thought would be guided and accompanied and accomplished by the very Spirit, the power and influence of the Spirit in his life. It is difficult for us to understand the extent of the Spirit's influence here. Look with me, if you will, again at verse 10, as it says that the Spirit descended on him like a dove. That word for on, the prepositions are really funny in the New Testament. That word for on is actually the more literal phrase there, or more literal term there, is that the Spirit descended into him like a dove. Into him. Do you hear there then how the word into really emphasizes the intimate influence of the Spirit upon the Lord Jesus Christ, ordering and orchestrating his life, every move and everything he did, every word, every thought. This was indeed Jesus' anointing, his confirming as his role to be the promised Messiah, delighted in by God and delighting in the righteousness of the Father himself. Now make no mistake, this was not something that was making Jesus God. This is a common misconception in the history of our church, but also even today. But instead, as Gresham Machen pointed out, and I think he said it clearly, I think he said it well, so I'll read a quote from him. He says, Jesus did not become Son of God because he had divine approval. But he had that divine approval because he had always been the Son of God. So we need to understand that this is not the Lord making Jesus something that he wasn't beforehand. He was simply confirming that this is what Jesus was, and he did it in the public sphere of this baptism so that all would see that this is no everyday run-of-the-mill Nazarene from Nazareth. But this was Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Savior. Even the New Testament church, the early church, as early as Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with his power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Speaking of this anointing by the Father of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. The importance of this is not only to affirm Jesus as the Son of God, but also for our lives to acknowledge that as followers of Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must have the Spirit's empowering presence in our lives, filling us that we may do what the Lord has called us to do. Now, how do we receive this filling of the Holy Spirit? How do we receive the Spirit that God has given to us? By trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the conduit, if you will, for all of our spiritual blessings, for all that we must have in order to be what God has called us to be. We must trust in Christ. It says in John 3:3 that Jesus received the Spirit without measure, meaning in full extent. And then we know that throughout the Scriptures, it speaks of the fact that the Lord will give us His Spirit as we need it in order to accomplish His will. If the Lord Jesus Christ needed the Spirit of God in order to fulfill His commission that was shown to Him, then how much more are we to be as God's people filled with the Holy Spirit that we may live lives according to His grace? 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed. How does He reveal them? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So why do so many have no interest in the Lord? Why do so many have no love for the Lord? Why do so many have so little desire for the Lord? Brothers and sisters, why is it in your own heart that your heart often wanes in your devotion to the Lord? It's because the Spirit is required for us to be fervent in the Lord. Every step, every thought, every movement needs to be guided and directed by the Spirit of God. Unless it is, then it's not going to be faithful to the Lord. It says very clearly about the natural person. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, brothers and sisters, I'm simply saying is that too often we are concerned about our prayerlessness, for example. And we think, you know what, if I can change my calendar, or if I can change the craziness of my life, or if I can read my Bible more and I can spend more time in prayer. We think of all these different external things concerning the issue of our prayerlessness. The bottom base issue is this, is that it requires the Spirit of God in order for us to pray. We will never long to pray. We'll never want to spend much time in prayer unless we have the Spirit of God in us. Oh, that the Lord will look down from heaven and see us this morning and not hold back, but come from His holy and beautiful habitation and stir our hearts with His Spirit, that we may know the compassion of Jesus Christ with our hearts of faith, and that we might live with hearts ablaze for Jesus Christ, longing for God's glory and seeking His face. That will only happen if the Spirit comes. Brothers and sisters, I'm simply calling you to say, ask that the Lord would give you His Spirit, that you may be stirred to long for Him, to love Him, to look to Jesus Christ, to desire His face. Third thing, and finally, I want us to notice the affirmation of the Father. The affirmation of the Father. We see this in verse 11. Look with me if you will. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Here we have the very voice of God. The very voice of God. The one whose voice has such power and authority that He spoke all things into existence in Genesis 1 and 2. And when He had finished creating all that He spoke into existence, He affirmed it. How? By His words. Genesis 1:31, He says, and God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. So not only did He create everything by His word, but by His word He confirmed that it was all very good. This was before sin entered the world. And yet I know There are those here this morning who are evaluating these claims of Christ in your own mind with the foolishness as to assume that your judgment to confirm these truths will make them true or not. We live in a world today that's very empirical, meaning very experience-based, very scientific, observation being the sole basis for knowledge. And what we affirm as true around us is based on what we can see, hear, feel, touch, acknowledge, experience. And the reason I'm bringing this up, brothers and sisters, is that the voice from heaven pushes our secular, materialistic ways and calls us to believe things that our experience cannot understand. You see, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It means that we trust God's words. It means that when God speaks, we believe it is true. It doesn't mean that our faith is huge and massive and sure and confident, but it means that we're going to say, when God speaks, we're going to believe that to be true. We live in a day and age that assumes that my reasoning, my deductions, my conclusions are at least on par, but maybe even a little better than what God says. I can place my judgment on this book, and that is a lie. And God's word says it's foolishness, so that's exactly what it is. Instead, faith requires us to acknowledge and affirm the absolute authority of God's voice in our creation and around us. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That is absolutely in stark contrast to the materialistic world we live in. The world we live in does not believe that everything was created what is seen was made out of things that are visible. That's what they believe, that everything is visible, everything's material. But we believe that God created everything, and that there was nothing before He created something. And it is a faith alone that we are to look to Christ with and be astonished in awe and worship to Him. Now, I don't want you to make a mistake. I don't want you to think that what I'm trying to say is throw away all observation, throw away all understanding. Don't consider it at all. No, what I'm saying is this, is that we should never make that the priority. Scientists are constantly coming up with all different new things that are coming out. All kinds of people are making deductions and evaluations about who you are and how you can be fixed and how you can feel better and what your life needs in order to be what it needs to be. And next month it'll be different. God's word has been sure and true all along. We have been God's people who have abandoned it and decided to believe other things instead of by faith trusting the very voice of God. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, by the way. It means that we look at the world and everything that's in it, and they are giving us their wisdom and their knowledge based on experience and evaluation, and we enter in and try to evaluate our experience. None of us want to be seen as foolish. And yet, brothers and sisters, it is only by faith that we will come with astonishing awe and worship to the feet of Jesus Christ and magnify His name and glory with all radiance and manifestation of His creation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How arrogant it is to base your faith on something that you can figure out, something that's inside of you, instead of what God has said in His Word. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. The reason I'm reading this is because of the next line. It says, and He, meaning Christ, upholds the universe by the word of His power. Brothers and sisters, the reason you are taking your next breath right now is because of Jesus Christ. The world will mock that and laugh at that. But if we live that way, we would live very differently than we lived yesterday. There is only one other time that God Himself breaks into humanity's history and speaks with such authority about the person Jesus Christ. And it's at His transfiguration. And at Jesus' transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, you can read it in the other Gospels as well. It says in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud." And what did the voice say? The voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. Why? Because these are the words of God. I'm spending a lot to make a point here. And the reason I'm making this point, brothers and sisters, is that this is where our faith will always be most challenged and most confronted. Will we believe the assumptions and conclusions of our world with its empirical deductions and materialistic affirmations? Or will you and I believe that what God's word says is true? Everything is rooted in this. We think this is something that we come to church and we have our faith. And then we go into our world and we've got to live our lives in a certain way. Brothers and sisters, everything is about what we're believing in. Every sorrow and struggle and complication and issue in your life, you are trusting in something or someone. You're banking your life on a truth that was given to you as a truth. And the question is does God say it? And ultimately, sadly, even us as Christians, we're radically convinced of the materialism of this world because we think of ourselves first and foremost as bodies that have souls. Throughout all of human history, people, and specifically God's people, understood themselves as being souls that happen to have bodies. Just the opposite. Because there will be a day, brothers and sisters, that we'll be laid in the grave. And our souls will go be in the presence of the Lord. And we'll have glorified bodies. But there will be a point of time, most likely, unless the Lord returns and brings us all to himself, that we will be without our body. And it'll still be us. It'll be us. Because we're not ultimately and finally our bodies. We're souls that stand before a holy God as responsible people. Everything is rooted in what we believe, what we trust, what we affirm. And it's absolutely vital, brothers and sisters, that when we hear God speak, that we listen and we affirm what he affirms. I'm simply saying, not all science is bogus and all knowledge and observable science is worthless. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying put it in its place. Prioritize it or you'll be foolish. Make sure God's words always have precedent in your life. Even our own understanding of things need to be evaluated by God's voice. This is our greatest need. Trusting in Christ and obeying him when he speaks is what he declares to be true and necessary. This is what God's called us to do. So, I spent a lot of time talking about that for this reason. Where do we start? Where do we start believing God's word this morning as disciples of Jesus Christ, if we call ourselves such? Well, we start by believing this amazing truth that God speaks in our passage in verse 11. It says in verse 11, "And the voice came out from heaven." And this is what the Lord said. This is what our God says. God says, "You," speaking of Christ, "are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." We start by trusting God's voice here that says that in God's evaluation, his perfect, wise, absolute, determining, no ifs, ands, or buts about God, he did not stutter. He was very clear. What is the thing? Who is the one? What is it that God the Father, when he breaks out of heaven and speaks to humanity, what is it that he says that he favors, that he finds joy in, that he finds pleasure in, that he desires more than anything else, that he longs for, that he looks at with affection? "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased," is what God says. And it's actually text from the Old Testament that he's bringing forth. He's bringing forth Psalm 2, which we read for our call to worship this morning. "You are my Son," that says there in Psalm 2, 7. And then in Isaiah 42, 1 that we've read already, it says, "In whom my soul delights," 42, 1. And here we have the Father's amazing affirmation of Jesus Christ as the very beloved Son of God, the one of whom the Father is well pleased. This means that Jesus not only speaks and acts for God, but that Jesus speaks and acts as God throughout the rest of this gospel. That's what he's saying right at the beginning of his ministry. He's saying when Jesus acts and speaks, he's doing it not for God, but as God before the people. And I hope you notice as we work through this baptism, the Trinitarian nature of this baptism. The Trinity, the word Trinity, doesn't occur in our Bible. It's not a term we see there. But just like so many other places in Scripture, we have all the pieces here to concisely and convincingly conclude and confirm that there is a Trinity. All the pieces are put together here in this baptism. Jesus was baptized. The Spirit was descending upon Jesus. The Father was affirming him from heaven. Our confession says it this way. On the mediator, Christ the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, united in this way to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is Christ. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father, here's the Father, was pleased to make all fullness dwell in him, so that being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, what is it? He was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. He did not take this office upon himself. Jesus didn't. But was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment in his hand and commanded him to carry them out. And if you think the Trinity is some abstract truth that we think of kind of like a math problem and we'll work it out and then we can affirm it and then move on, I'd like for you to consider the fact that the Trinity is nothing like that. On our statement on the Trinity, the very last phrase, which is unique to our confession alone. Actually, it's ours in the Savoy, but you don't care about that. God and the Holy Trinity, the last statement says this. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation, hear this, of all our fellowship with God. And of our, listen, comforting dependence on him. The Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on him. Here's my point. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Now be careful, because when you believe this, that God says is true, and you make that a reality in your life, then you should have no other loves, because there will be one singular love. There's one that you will be devoted to. There's one whom you will be taking great pleasure in. There's one place for your joy, your peace, your hope, your desire, your longings. Everything finds its center and its longing in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God says that's his. And how foolish we would be to try to find our pleasure and our hope and our joy and our ambition and our desires and our longings in everything else other than Jesus Christ. Or to try to add him to other things that we want to try to make pleasurable. Brothers and sisters, if the Father's ultimate pleasure and joy is Jesus Christ, in whom the Father has said he's the beloved Son, with Jesus Christ the Father is well pleased, then the question is this, then where is our supreme joy, our ultimate pleasure found? Well, it's found in our hearts. It's found in our toys. It's found in our entertainments. It's found in our desire to love someone else. It's found in our desires to be all these other things. Brothers and sisters, God the Father himself says he takes great pleasure in Jesus Christ. And my point is this, is that if you're going to believe that to be true, then you and I are also to be doing this. I'm calling you to joy. Do you understand this? I'm saying all the other stuff is trash. I'm saying that your sorrow and your pain and your difficulty and your struggle and everything in you that seems broken is because you're trying to find joys and happiness and pleasure in all kinds of things that were never planned to be those things. Brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is that God's word is true when it says in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence," listen, "in your presence there is fullness of joy." Have you known that this week? "At your right hand," Psalm 16:11 says, "at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I'm calling you to a radical life of finding eternal joy and pleasure in the singular person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. We don't understand that as discipleship anymore. We used to. And we've redefined terms like love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. We can say it very fast. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. We can say those things. It's not gripped us in a long time. And our lives look too much like the world. Why don't we see Jesus Christ to be the pleasure that He is in God's eyes? There are two reasons. They're not this simplistic, but for the sermon today, we'll do this. There are two reasons that we don't find the supreme joy and pleasure in Christ that we ought. The first is because we are so bewildered and distracted by thousands of lesser glories. You will never give the zenith amount of joy and hope and ambition to Christ until you lay down all of your others. You keep clinging to those thinking they'll bring you happiness. They never have. But you don't know how to live without them. When I was a seminary student, I remember reading the Gospels and hearing, and we're going to get to this in the Gospel of Mark. I remember reading the Gospels and Jesus coming to people that were blind or paralyzed or had leprosy, and He asked them this question. He says, "Do you want to be well?" What are you doing? These guys are blind. They're cripples. They're full of leprosy. Why are you asking them? Just get to it. He's asking them the same reason He would ask us. We lived, many of you hate where you are right now, but it's more comfortable than the fear of doing what you know God's called you to do. Do you want to be well? Come to Jesus. That dying part is really hard. I know because I do it, and I have to do it, and you've helped me do it. I pray that we as a church will help each other do this. Die to the thousands of other lesser glories. In other words, brothers and sisters, we have yet to spend much time meditating upon the breathtaking truth that in Christ's incarnation, He identifies with us in such a way that we can cast our entire lives upon Him and He will take care of it. We have not taken the time to meditate upon the breathtaking truth of Christ's incarnation and His identifying with us as God, us who are haters of Him, us who are sinners and rebels by heart. He identifies with us, and we have yet to spend time meditating on that. Why? Because we're distracted. We're distracted. How foolish that is, by thousands of lesser glories. That's the first reason why we do not give Jesus the praise and the worship and the adoration that He deserves. The second reason, we do not have the strength, brothers and sisters. We do not have the ability. Our physical bodies, our minds cannot sustain the intensity and the fervency of this God-sized joy and pleasure. We don't have it in us. We don't know of anything that will last with joy forever. All of us had Christmas presents. We could not wait to come only to get them, and a week later they're laying in the driveway, right? The joy and the pleasure dies off. My brothers, the Lord Jesus Christ never does. And how do we sustain ourselves? How is it that we are able to be sustained and have the ability, the strength, to be able to pursue this joy, this intense, fervent joy in Jesus Christ? We have yet to learn how to live in abiding presence with the Spirit of God who's has been promised to us. We have yet to learn to live in the abiding presence of the Spirit of God that's been promised to us. How? Through Jesus Christ. Do you see how we're taking the sermon now? We're looking at this. Baptism really, really helps us here. Jesus identifies with us. Jesus says he'll give us his Spirit that he's received in full measure, that we need in order to enjoy him fully and in order to make the claim that God himself made that is absolutely true and will never be shown as a lie. It'll never be foolish for us to give our lives to one who is the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. Brothers and sisters, I'm calling you to share in the Father's glory, to share in the Father's pleasure. Affirm that God himself is our great joy, our great hope, our great ambition. And we will sing not only with our lips, but Lord willing, with our hearts. Not only here in a minute when we sing this song, but when we get the glory, we'll be singing this. Here I find my greatest treasure. Hither by thy help I've come. Hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. May that be our prayer. Let us pray together.